We are continuing in 1 Thessalonians. We are in 1 Thessalonians 5. There's a possibility that we could finish 1 Thessalonians this morning. Probably not. But only because I do want to give sufficient attention to what Paul is really emphasizing here at the end of this letter. As is common in many of his epistles to the church at large, he takes the time yet again to say, be really careful with your fellowship. Make sure that you look out for one another. Take care of each other. Respect and love each other. Paul is very, very adamant that there needs to be appropriate fellowship, appropriate love and sacrifice within the body. And he brings it up a lot. And I think the reason he brings it up as often as he does is because even though 2,000 years have passed, people are still people. And he had the same problems in the church 2,000 years ago that we have now. There was a pastor once years ago who I heard say, church is a great idea if it wasn't for the people. And I kind of understood what he was getting at. Because most of the problems that we have within the church really just come down to personalities and perceptions and how we deal with each other, how we look after each other. And so Paul brings it up time and time and time again. From verse 12 to verse 28, the closing of this particular epistle, he gives several examples of ways that we need to look out for each other, ways that we need to encourage fellowship within the body. And then he talks about a few problems within the body and offers solutions. And I'm convinced that if we would just pay attention to the things that Paul says, the solutions exist. The solutions are in the Bible. But all too often, because we're human, we have a tendency to personalize problems. We have a tendency to kind of let our own self-interest supersede the interest of the body. And as a consequence, as long as I've ever been in the church, there have always been factions, schisms, problems, because people are people. But there is a biblical mandate from Paul that we are to look after each other and that we're to sacrifice on behalf of each other. How often have I quoted Philippians 2 when Paul says that we're to think on the things of others and not on our own things, and that we're to esteem others as better than ourselves? If we just followed that one simple rule, that we esteem others as better than ourselves, 99% of the problems in most churches would go away. So we're going to read through this text from verse 12 all the way through 28, and then we will back up and dig into it a little bit more deeply. If we get through it all this morning, fine. If not, next week we'll finish up the letter and then transition into Paul's second letter to this same church. It's a pretty easy transition. So if we finish this morning, fine. If we don't, fine. But the transition letter to letter should be easy for us. Starting in verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and make your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, the fact that Paul says, I adjure you, that's a command, that's a directive. I adjure you to read this letter to all the brethren. So that lets you know that this is meant to be a church-wide epistle. Some of Paul's letters, like his letters to Timothy or Titus, were personal letters, and it's fortunate that we still have copies of them, and we can learn a tremendous amount from them. But they were written to be personal correspondence. Some of his letters, like the letter to Ephesus or the letter to Colossae or these letters to the Thessalonians, they were meant to be read among the whole body, which is why he is addressing whole body issues here. All right, so let's start in verse 12. I have preached this message 20 times in my head since yesterday. Because verses 12 and 13 have pitfalls built right into them. And I have rehearsed this in my head over and over in an attempt to avoid the pitfalls. And I guarantee you, I'm going to stumble over the pitfalls. It's just going to happen. I know me. I'm going to fall into one of the pitfalls in this verse. But I'm going to try to depersonalize it as much as possible. Here's what I mean by that. I don't know if you know Tom Pennington. If you know that name, if you find him online, a good preacher. I like Tom Pennington. His church is Countryside Bible Church down in Dallas, Texas. It's the church that our friend Gayla goes to. She'll be here for homecoming soon. And she oftentimes, in the GCA Facebook page, will provide links to messages that have come from Countryside. A couple weeks ago, I talked with Tom on the phone for a while. We had a very nice conversation. I like him, and I look forward to this June. God willing, I'm supposed to go down to a conference in Texas, the one I go to each June. And while I'm down there, Tom has asked if we can get together and visit, and I would love to do that. Well, he had a conference last month. I think it was called the Essentials Conference. And he had some men come in and teach about the essentials of body life and unity within the church. And I enjoyed the messages, and they were well presented. There was one of them that Gayla sent to me specifically and said, you need to hear this message. And one of the men was preaching from this verse. And he was saying to the larger congregation that was gathered at this conference, he was explaining the difficulties that come along with the pastor job. And how do I put this? When you're a visiting pastor and you're speaking to a large crowd, you can talk about the difficulties of being a pastor because you're really encouraging the host pastor who's there. And so it's a little bit easier in that context to be able to elucidate and enumerate the difficulties and the problems of being a pastor. But in a room like this, when I'm the one speaking first person and reading these things, if I start saying, let me tell you how hard my job is, then that has a completely different feeling, which is why I said, I'll attempt to depersonalize it, but it's impossible to completely depersonalize it because it is, verse 12 and 13, are talking about the job I do. So I'm going to let Paul make his point, and we're going to look at several different passages from the Bible, and we'll let the Bible make the argument, and then we'll apply it accordingly. The first thing I want to point out in verse 12 has to do with why proper knowledge and respect should be given to leaders within the church. Paul gives you a very specific reason why. Starting in verse 12, he says, We request of you, brethren, that you, the next word in the King James, it'll say that you know, because the Greek word there, oida, actually is the standard word for know, but it's deeper than just experiential knowledge. It means to have empathy for. It means to know somebody's situation on such a personal level that you have an empathy for them, for what they're doing. And so the New American Standard translated it that you appreciate those. Because what Paul is getting at is it can be a tough job. Now think about the first century church for a moment. The first century church in each city was the church. And so Paul could write to the church at Thessalonica. He could write to the church at Ephesus. And that was that gathering of those saints who were following the way, and they were the church. And so that's why John could say things like, in speaking of those who withstood the gospel and left the church, he could say, they went out from us because they were never of us. Had they been of us, they would surely have remained with us. But they went out from us to make manifest that they were never of us. Okay, well, John could write that because they were the church. And if you went out from the church, then that was evidence that you weren't really part of the church. It's more difficult to say that today because someone may go out from us, GCA, but that doesn't mean that they've left the faith. And there is no longer in each city the church. Instead, in each city, what we have are bunches of churches and denominations and theologies and biblical approaches. And so instead of people going from lack of faith to being part of the church, what we have today is people who go church shopping and they'll find a church that fits them, that has the qualities or the program or the theology or the setting or the building or the clubs or the entertainment level or the whatever it is they're looking for. So it's a very, very different environment now than 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, to be in the church meant you could be killed. So you didn't just join the church for what you got out of it. There were no churches advertising that they had fun programs for the kids. Instead, it was, this is where the saints of God meet and get together and need each other because out there are people waiting to kill us. And so people didn't join the church out of convenience. People joined the church because they didn't have a choice. The Spirit of God would get a hold of them and convert them so dramatically, so radically, that at the risk of their own flesh and blood, at the risk of their own life, they would identify themselves with Christ and His church. And that was a death sentence. I've told you oftentimes that the word that is translated witness in the New Testament is the Greek word martyros, from which we get martyr. To be a Christian in the first century and to witness of Christ was to lay your body down and say, I might die for this, but I can't help it. This is what I believe. This is why Paul would often write things like, we're looking forward to a better resurrection. Therefore, our life here and now counts for nothing. You had to have that attitude. You had to have the attitude of my life here and now is not as important as eternal life because joining the church did not improve your life. Joining the church was to martyr yourself, to take that death sentence upon yourself, to die to yourself and to say Christ is all, knowing full well that the world that killed Christ was going to hate you too. Okay, well, it's not that way now. Now you can kind of go up and down the road and pick a church, find the church that best suits what it is you want or desire from a church, And when we're done here today and we walk outside, there's nobody outside waiting to kill us. The worst that's going to happen is we're going to get barked at. Hadrian's dog is going to bark at us. And so, okay, a minor inconvenience, but no bloodshed. So the church environment today, very different than the church environment that Paul was writing to. And yet, in that environment, in that early church, with the threat of death hanging over them, with the complete unity of the shared spirit, calling out people one by one and putting them into the church against their own self-interest, in that environment, there were still problems. There were still people coming into the church, looking at each other and saying, why is he here? He shouldn't be part of our church. He's poor. He's of a different class than I am. I have money, they don't. This was one of the problems of the church at Corinth. Very wealthy church, had a lot of stuff. And so Paul had to admonish them over things like how they took the Lord's Supper. Because he said, some of you have plenty. And so you show up with all your plenty and you're feasting and you're eating. And meanwhile, your brother is hungry in the corner. And you won't even wait for him or give him something to eat. So even in that earliest church environment, there were problems. There was friction. There were difficulties. There were class distinctions. There were men and women distinctions. That church, after all, in that society, women had very, very few rights. It was a patriarchal society. And yet Paul would write that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, and that there's neither male nor female, and that there's neither free nor bond. So he went through all of those distinctions that would separate people and say, whether you're a slave, whether you're a slave owner, whether you're a free man, whether you're a bond man, if you're in Christ, you're brethren. Look after each other. That's what the letter of Philemon is about. Onesimus is being sent back to Philemon, and Paul is writing and saying, he's your brother now. Now, I know he was your slave previously. Then Paul very cleverly goes, and I won't bother to remind you how you owe me your own life also. You know, I won't even bring that up. But this is your brother now. The male and female distinctions that existed in that economy and in that society, Paul takes the time to say, in Christ, that separation doesn't exist. Sure, there's still distinction, but there's no separation. Same body. And then he goes so far as to say, Jew or Gentile? Well, the history of Judaism is we don't even eat with Gentiles. We wouldn't even be found in the same room as the Gentiles. You might remember that that was the problem that Paul had with Peter in Galatia. Peter came and after having been to Cornelius' house, after having seen that God was giving the Holy Spirit to Gentiles, he now comes to Galatia. He's there with Paul. He's eating at a table with the Gentiles. Some come from James, from Jerusalem, the law keepers. They show up. And Paul writes, and Peter dissembled and acted like he hadn't been eating with the Gentiles because he didn't want to offend the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem. And then Paul said, and I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed because he didn't understand that in Christ there's neither Jew or Gentile, male or female, free or bond. We're all one in Christ. But as long as you have free and bond, Jew and Gentile, male and female in the church, the social distinctions that were so embedded in the society outside the church couldn't help but creep into the church. And so Paul has to write time and time and time again, don't be like that. Look after each other. Take care of each other. And then, of course, with each church that Paul would go to, he would set up leadership. They would ordain men. They would lay hands on particular men. Men who were strong in the word. Men who were strong in the spirit. Men who God had gifted. The process of laying on hands and ordination was a recognition that God had already picked these men. Ordination is not the church picking a man and saying, we're going to put you to work. Ordination is meant to be, it is obvious that God has picked this man, so we're going to ordain him to the work that God has gifted him to do. And yet, Paul has to write in several different instances and explain that this is the man that God has put over you, so now follow him because this is the one God has chosen. But sometimes people didn't like that guy. Sometimes that guy had his own foibles because he was human. There's a phrase that I like a lot that says, the problem with marriages is that it is a marriage between two sinners, and the two sinners in that marriage forget that. They forget that they're married to a sinner, and that the sinner they're married to needs grace, needs forgiveness, needs reassurance. We get into those kind of intensive relationships, and then as we become familiar with the other person, we start thinking, oh, I don't like that about you. Yeah. Or we'll say, I do love you, but that thing you're doing is driving me crazy. Can't you put your toothbrush in the glass where I said it goes? Some little thing like that. And next thing you know, that gets blown up because the perception kicks in, and the perception is, you don't care about me or else you do what I say, or you're being rebellious. I've asked you to do this and you don't do it. Why won't you be like this? And then after a while, that perception just grows and grows and grows until people are divorcing over a toothbrush. And you know I'm telling the truth. Well, this is the same thing that happens in church relationships. We get together and then we get to know each other. And over the time, as we get to know each other, we start to find each other's warts. Problems. I'm sorry, did I go with warts? And so Paul very specifically here says this, listen. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate or empathize with those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. See that phrase? He says, the work they do is what it all comes down to. Are they doing the work? Now, I'm going to define the work in a minute. I'm going to let the Bible define what the work is. But in my experience in church, usually when there's a difference between somebody in the congregation and the pastor, it's not usually about the work. They're there at that church because they appreciate the work. They like the work. But there's something about the guy. And then they'll have a difference with what they don't like about the guy. And the perception kicks in, and the perception grows, and then the split happens. But notice what Paul said, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Are they doing the work? It's hard work, and we're going to define the work. You know, our president this week appeared on a comedy program, and he went on that comedy program in order to promote his healthcare system, and that's not what I want to talk about. The backlash from that came from the two different political sides. From one side, they said, well, this was good, this was effective, because it reached more young people, and that's what we were trying to do, was reach the young people, and so it was good that he went on this comedy show and did that. The other side said, yes, but the office of the presidency deserves a level of respect beyond the person. And the person reduced the respect of the office by what he did. Now, I find myself agreeing with that because I've lived long enough now to have lived through several presidencies. I won't say how many, but there have been a lot. And I have seen the presidents that seem to be uniters, and I've seen the presidents that seem to be polarizing. But I've seen our nation weather those different political movements as they came and went. And we'll weather this one too if Jesus doesn't come back. But through all of these presidencies, the office of the president has remained intact and respectable. That's the office of the president. Here, I'll bring it down to brass tacks. I'm not an Obama fan. If he walked through the door, I would give him the respect that a president deserves. Because the office deserves the respect because of the work. Now you see what I'm getting at? This is the same thing Paul says. Esteem and love the leaders that God has put over you because of the work. Because the office itself is a God-ordained office. The work is God-ordained work. And God chooses sinners to do that work. And then he assigns fallible men to do the work. Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, took the time to say that when we preach the gospel, we are like the scent of life unto life to some people, but that we are like the scent of death unto death to other people, causing Paul to write, "And who is capable of that job? What man can possibly speak the words of God in such a way that the very proclamation of God's word is dividing human beings between the quickened and the dead? And some people will hear the words we say and hate it because the stench of death is on them. And some people will hear the exact same word and they will be brought to enlightenment and the love of God through those words. And what man is capable of standing between that kind of life and death, and use language and say words that end up resulting in life and death? No man can do this job." So Paul takes the time to say, remember the work, because it's about the work. So now let's define what the work is. You can keep your finger there. We'll eventually get back here. Go to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, right at the top of the chapter. This is the very earliest church in Jerusalem, headed up primarily by Peter, John, and James eventually. But after the death, burial, and resurrection, most of the apostles were still there as the early church was becoming established there in Jerusalem and then sending out emissaries and preachers from there. "Now at this time," says chapter 6, verse 1 of the book of Acts, "now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." Now you may recall that the early church started bringing all of their goods into the apostles, laying them at their feet, and then there were distributions made according to need. That way nobody lacked. Those who had plenty would bring their plenty, and the apostles would distribute. But this was part of what the apostles did. They were in charge of the distribution. And then someone said, "I don't think the distribution is fair." Now, I'm reading between the lines here, but I think the fact that you showed up and got a distribution, pretty good. But at some point, somebody said, "You know, you seem to be favoring the people of your own race, your own community, more than our group." And so this is what they did about it. "The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable,'" I think the King James says, "it's not meet, it's not appropriate, 'it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God.'" Okay, that's the work. That's what their job is. "It's not right for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." In other words, your complaint against us is that we're not doing the distribution fairly. And so in order to just solve that problem, we're going to step away from it completely. It's not our job, after all, to serve the food and do that stuff. So here's what we're going to do. Verse 3, "Select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." That's the work. And then when the side issue came up, they said, "Let's do this. Let's find some men who can solve that problem." Perfectly willing to solve the problem, but they had to say, "I can't do it all. I know what my job is. My work is defined. And so we're not going to neglect the work we've been given from God in order to do the extra jobs that aren't our work, but we will have men do it. We'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, verse 5, and that statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them, a basic ordination, putting them to the work of service. Their job was specifically ministry and service. And the word of God kept on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And then you hear the story of Stephen. So, even here in the very earliest church, the work is defined. The work is prayer, study of the word, and then as Paul establishes leaders in the churches, he's going to add to that work the job of teaching. Turn to Hebrews. Let's go there next. Turn to Hebrews 13. That'll be a good place, because there are a couple references to the work in Hebrews 13. Let's start in verse 7. Again, you'll notice that chapter 13 is the last chapter of this book. The writer of Hebrews is doing the same thing, wrapping up by giving instruction, saying, pay attention to how you operate as a church, because this is thematic. Most of the letters written to the church in general, church-wide epistles, include these kinds of instructions. And I can only assume then that the reason for the repetition of the instructions is that it was that necessary, because there had to have been the continuation of problems within the church, because the church is filled with people. Hebrews 13, starting at verse 7. He says, remember those who led you, and then he defines what that means, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct and imitate their faith. Go down now to verse 15. Through him, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. If that sounds familiar, it's the same thing Paul said at the end of the Thessalonian letter. Give thanks, pray unceasing. Do not neglect to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Then Paul, being a leader in the church, says here the same thing he says at the end of the Thessalonican letter. He says, pray for us. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, to pray for us, that I may be restored to you sooner. And then comes the benediction. Hebrews 13:17 in the International Standard Version, I don't know if anybody has a copy of that, They translated it this way, continue to follow and be submissive to your leaders, since they're watching over your souls as those who have to give the word of explanation, have to give a word of explanation. In other words, he's saying the people who have been assigned by God to do the job, to do the work, will have to answer to God for how they did the work. So pray for them. Lift them up. I know for sure. Here I go, I'm going to start personalizing. I said I was going to depersonalize. I can't do this job without your prayers. I can't do this job without your support. I can't do this job. Surround this church with prayer. Surround each other with prayer. And pray for me. I think if Paul could keep saying pray for me, I can say pray for me. You know why? Go over to James. Go to James 3, long as we're thinking of these things. Go to the book of James. James 3, right at the beginning of that chapter. Here's a verse that I look at frequently and shudder. Remember, the writer of Hebrews just said they're doing the work, but they work like someone who has to give an account. James writes, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, as teachers, we will incur a stricter judgment." Now, you know the rest of this chapter, because then he's going to go into controlling your tongue. "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, then he's a complete man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put a bit into a horse's mouth so that we make them obey us, then we direct the entire body as well. Behold, a ship also, though they're so great, they're driven by the strong winds, and they're still directed by a very small rudder. Wherever the inclination of the pilot desires, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest fire is set aflame by such a small fire, for the tongue is a fire and a very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame his tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Because with it we bless our Lord and our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be." But before he launches into that, he starts with, "So don't be many teachers." Because if you're many teachers and you're going to be held to a higher judgment, and you're a human and you have a tongue, be careful what you say. So, chilling admonitions about the work. Don't be many teachers, because you're going to be held to a higher judgment. Preach like those, teach like those, lead like those who are going to have to give an account. And then for the saints, remember that God has ordained leadership in the church on purpose, and that the people who are leading are doing it responding to a master who holds them to a very high standard. I take a certain amount of, you can turn to 1 Timothy 5, turn there. I take a certain amount of criticism, both online. Here, I'll tell you my latest one. This was enjoyable. On our 2 Peter 3:9 video, you know, I have a video out there exegeting 2 Peter 3:9. The most recent comment on it, just a couple days ago, said, and I quote, "You are an evil man." That was the opening. "You are an evil man, you are of the devil, God help you." Wrote back, "Thank you for the constructive feedback." Yeah. Because when you get out there and tell the truth, you're going to get a wide range of responses. Okay, now I can take those and kind of slough them off and go, okay, all right, this wasn't helpful, it wasn't constructive. But at some point, that starts piling up on you. You can only get slapped around so many times before you go, man, this is tough. I'm tired of it. I don't want to be out on point anymore. Jamie, you want to be on point? Put somebody else on point for a while, you know? I'll give them Leon's email address. They can talk to him. So you take a certain amount of that. That just goes with the job. That's just part of it, which is one of the reasons that Paul would keep saying, pray for those people. In Ephesians, Paul talks about the fact that God gave gifts to the church. Doma, the plural domata, it's the word for gift. And when he explains what the gifts are that were given to the church, he says, God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints, until we all come to the unity of the faith. Okay, that's the work. The work is defined. This is the job. But with the job comes the trouble. And the trouble just doesn't come from outside the church. The trouble often comes from inside the church, as people let their perceptions overwhelm the reality of the work. So, 1 Timothy, is that where I said to go? Okay, so now in writing to Timothy, Paul says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. See that phrase? Okay, the work is being defined. This is what the work is. Those that work hard at preaching and teaching. Now he gets the idea of worthy of double honor from the Old Testament text, which he quotes, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And it says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Then he says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Okay, so now he's gone beyond just pay attention to the work and respect and honor for sake of the work. But he's very aware that people talk. And as people talk, they're likely to say, you know that guy that God has put over that church? I don't like the way he fill in the blank. And it's not enough that they don't personally like it. People being people feel the need to tell somebody else that they don't like it. And next thing you know, the rumor starts, or the tale-bearing starts, or the gossiping starts. And it's no longer about the work. It becomes about the man. And it's never meant to be about the man. Now, granted, in both writing to Timothy and Titus, Paul takes the time to say what kind of man is qualified to be an elder in the church. But if the man fits the qualifications and is doing the work, then Paul says, pray for him. Because that's the best solution. Let's say that you actually do have, I'm going to personalize again, because I can't tell your story. I can only tell my story. I heard about myself a while ago that someone thought I talked about myself too much in the sermons. And I said, I can't talk about anybody else. I can only use me as my example. I can't tell Adrian's story. Adrian has to tell Adrian's story. But you know, in every one of Paul's letters, he talks about himself. Every single one. Because he makes it personal. He doesn't just say, theoretically, Jesus saves. He says, Jesus has accomplished salvation, and I'm evidence. He saved me. And so his conversion story, in the book of Acts, that conversion story is told three different times. As he successively moved up the chain of command in Rome, and he kept telling that story with each new governor, with each new king, whether it was Felix, whether it was Agrippa, he went back to the story of how he was radically converted as he was out there on the road and light from heaven. And so I think talk about ourselves is kind of okay. I don't know any preachers that don't talk about themselves. But ever since I heard that, I'm conscious of it, and every time I say something about me, it's in my mind that I'm talking about me now. And I didn't have that consciousness before, but it's in my head now, and I'm aware of it. So Paul takes the time to say, don't receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses, and then look at the next phrase, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. So there is a remedy, but you have to ask yourself, is the thing that's bugging me sinful? And if it is, then it is incumbent on you to go get two or three witnesses and address that thing. Don't let that man stay in the pulpit. Make sure that that is addressed. If it is sin, if it is rebellion, then he is not watching out for your well-being or your soul, and this thing has to be confronted. But as often as not, the things I hear back aren't sin, they're just personal preference. It's just something somebody doesn't like. Here, I'll give you another example. I'm sarcastic. Did anybody notice that? No. To pick up on that? Okay. Some people don't like my sarcasm, and I get it, and I really have dialed it back a lot the last few years. Don't you laugh at me. I go back and I hear some of the messages from 10 years ago, 13 years ago, 15 years ago. Pretty sarcastic. But the people online who listen to all those messages, that's part of how they get to know me. And then people will encourage that behavior. And I have to write back to them and say, don't encourage that behavior, Adrian. Don't encourage that behavior. Some people like my humor, some people don't. But that's me, warts and all. And by the way, the joking is on purpose. Because I realize that people can't sit, especially in these chairs. They can't sit for an hour and just concentrate for an hour. So every once in a while, I'll be lighthearted, I'll make a joke, everybody laughs, you get to shuffle in your chair, you get to reposition, and here we go again. And we start digging in again. So I use humor like punctuation throughout the sermon. And I'm doing it on purpose. It's not by mistake. Here, I'll give you another example. Sure, Jim, go ahead, as long as you've opened that door. 10 years ago, I became a divorced man. 10 years ago, my wife left. Okay, that's a reality. I can't change that reality. The reason I bring that up is I'm now a single divorced man, and people know that. And so I am really careful with women, really careful. I don't allow myself to ever be alone with a woman anywhere. There's always somebody else there. Now, when new people come to the church, I might hug the guy, but I'll shake hands with the woman. And then somebody will say, well, Jim doesn't like women. This just happened. Jim doesn't like women. And I get it. That's on me. That's totally on me. I'm not blaming anybody. I get it because that perception of me keeping women at arm's distance. And then once the perception begins, I say something like men's prayer, and the women who think that go, see? See? There it is. And so then the perception builds. Now, my point is, that perception has nothing to do with the work. The work, people say, well, he's doing the work. Sure, yeah, the work. I've had people say to me, I love your teaching. I agree with everything you teach. I agree with you theologically, straight down the line. We're leaving. Why? Why are you leaving? Well, because X, Y, Z. And it's always about me. And I own it. I am a harsher critic than any of you are where I'm concerned. I am my own harshest critic, and I serve God, who's going to hold me to a higher standard and a greater judgment. You know, when people criticize me, usually what I think is, thank God you don't know the whole truth. If that's all you got, I'm good with that. Yeah. But it's frustrating because instead of doing what the Bible says and making it about the work, they make it about me. I'll give you one more example. I was recently told that I've become too big a celebrity on the internet. Now, it's not my fault that we've become popular on the internet. We went on the internet on purpose. We went on the internet years ago as an avenue through which we could promote the gospel. We labored away on the internet for years in obscurity. Nobody knew what we were doing. I was putting messages up every week that nobody was listening to. But they were there. That's why the archive exists. It's because for years we were putting messages up that nobody was listening to. And then one day a fellow out in California who had a big internet following, who is a well-known guy in the digital reformed world, decided he really liked us. And he started promoting and putting up our posts. Next thing you know, our numbers just started going up and up every month, going up and up. And then more big ministries got a hold of us and more people. I didn't do that. It happened. God decided to take our voice and what we're doing here and suddenly make this a worldwide internet enterprise. And now we have people listening in Australia and Prague and London, and people write to me from South America. It's astounding. I didn't do it. In fact, if I'm being honest, I don't like the pressure that comes with it. Because the more people I know are listening, the more aware I am of the responsibility that goes with every word I say. That's a lot of pressure. I don't like it. But it's the job. It's the work. It's what God, for some reason, decided I was going to end up doing. And so I try to be faithful to the work. And then through being faithful to the work and God advancing our voice and making us more popular, I hear back, Jim's become too big a celebrity on the internet. Okay, maybe that's on me. And I'll even take that. That's on me. Because I do try to be entertaining. I do try to make the Bible interesting. I do try to draw people to the Word of God. I am trying to put the Word out as far and wide as I possibly can. So yeah, that's on me. Am I sarcastic? Yes, that's on me. Am I careful with women? Absolutely, that's on me. But I'll throw this out there. Any woman that wants to hug me, I'm available. I'm right here. So yeah, that's all on me. But my point is, that just is me. Warts and all, that's what I'm like. I'm a friendly guy. I'm a sarcastic guy. I like to be funny. I do love this word, and I will do everything in my power to promote it. And that means that we're going to be out there on the internet putting it out there. And if that means that people get to know me, because people naturally become curious about who is the guy I'm listening to, then I'm going to tell them where I come from and what I do. And that's just part of the gig. So be careful is my point. Okay, I'm done talking about me. Now I'm going to talk about you. So then be careful that you don't let your personal perceptions become a hindrance to the whole body. Don't gossip. Don't become a talebearer. If there is something you don't like about me, don't tell somebody else, because they may have never thought of it. They may have been going through their life thinking, Jim likes women. And then you go over and say, you know, Jim doesn't like women. Really? I didn't know that. I always thought he did. Well, you're probably right. Don't make those kinds of perceptions that are so destructive more important than the work. If I'm doing the work, I'm doing my job. Pray for me. That's the right response. If there's something about me you don't like, and I make it easy, there's lots of things you might not like about me. If there's something about me you don't like, talk to the one who owns me. Talk to my master about it. He'll deal with me. He got me this far. I'm not what I used to be. I'm continuing to get better at the job. But pray for me. Does that make sense? It's the same thing Paul says. He says it at the end of all these letters. Pray for me. So, back to 1 Timothy 5. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, any elder that continues in sin, rebuke in the presence of all. This is very much like Jesus' teaching in Matthew, that if a brother is caught in a sin, you go to him privately. You don't go tell everybody else. You go to him and you talk to him about it. And then Jesus says, if he won't hear you, go back with two or three witnesses so that every word is confirmed. If he won't hear the two or three witnesses, you bring them before the church. If he won't hear the church, then you put him out. Treat him like a publican or a sinner. But there's a process here. And the process is, if someone is caught in a sin, whether that's a leader, whether it's a brother, there's a process which starts with, talk to him. I admit that I am sometimes surprised that when these little stories circulate, I finally find out about it, third, fourth, fifth, sixth hand. When the person who first thought it, if they thought it was that serious that they could share it with somebody else, should have shared it with me, should have come to me. So, don't receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias and do nothing in a spirit of partiality. Is that vague in any way? That's the biblical instruction to how we're supposed to deal with each other. Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily. Don't ordain anybody too quickly. And thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. So now back to 1 Thessalonians. I said all that to say this. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I hope that by taking that little excursion through some of Paul's other writing, my hope was to kind of define what he means by the work. Now you know what the work is. The work is defined as prayer, study of the word, teaching. That's the work. The other stuff, back in the book of Acts, that would have taken the leaders away from that work, they assigned to other men so that they could devote themselves to the work that God gave them to do. The word ministry in the New Testament is the Greek word diakonia. It's where we get the word deacon. It's why deacons exist in the church. Deacons exist in the church to do the day-to-day ministration stuff, just like we saw in the book of Acts, to leave the people who have the job of study, prayer, and teaching, to leave them to do their job. I've been very, 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 very fortunate here at GCA that from the very beginning, I've always had men standing shoulder to shoulder with me, carrying the burden and helping. And I am so very grateful for them. Recently, we've been going through a bit of a transition there. And anybody who wants to know the story, I'll tell you, but I'll tell you privately, because it's not mine to tell publicly. Because again, I can't tell other people's stories. But we just went through a really tough series of circumstances. And it hurt me, I can't tell you. If I talk about it, I'm an old guy and I cry easy. Killing me to this moment hurts because I became aware that I failed in being the pastor that they needed. And that eats me up. But by God's good grace, I will tell you that we continue to be not just friends, but close friends. And we're working through it. So I'm reminded that Paul, in his missionary journeys, when he would go travel with Barnabas, at one point they took young John Mark with them. And then John Mark bailed on him midway through the journey. Got too hard. John Mark, I'm going home. Took off. Next missionary journey, Barnabas says, let's get John Mark. Paul says, no. Remember, he bailed on us. And the contention between the two of them, Luke writes in the book of Acts, the contention between Barnabas and Paul became so heated that they could no longer walk together. In other words, it happens. We hate it when it happens. We don't excuse it when it happens. But it happens. Now, later on, at the end of Paul's very last epistle, writing from Rome while he's still in chains under house arrest, he writes, send John Mark to me. Because he's helpful to me. Have him bring that cloak that I left behind. Okay, so there was a problem. There was a split. There was an argument. These two men, these powerful preachers of grace, couldn't even walk together anymore. And then later at the end of his life, here Paul is reconciled again to John Mark. I never give up on reconciliation. Ever. Because the ministry of Christianity, according to Paul, is the ministry of reconciliation. We're calling men to be reconciled with their God. The least we can do is be reconciled with each other when we've hurt each other. And so, the point of even bringing that up was to say that never once did they say, you're not doing the work. They said, you're doing the work and we love the work. And we support you in the doing of the work. The work, you got that. The problem was personal. And I take full blame for it. So. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. That phrase might be an introduction to what he's about to say, but it could equally be looking back on what he just said. Live at peace with the leaders that God has put over you. Live at peace with each other. He says, we urge you, brethren, in the body, there are going to be unruly people. So admonish the unruly people. There are going to be faint-hearted people among you, people who start strong and they're in the faith, but as the trouble comes and the trials, they're going to have a hard time hanging on. Paul says, don't give up on them. Encourage them. Reach out to them. For those of you who didn't make it to prayer this morning, Robert's prayer was beautiful. Everybody in the room, we felt it because he was praying this very thing. He was praying that we lift up, that we look for each other, that we reach out to each other, that we help each other. Oh, I have to be sure to say, the work is defined, and I'm devoted to the work, but I'm also perfectly willing to do the other stuff. I'm willing to serve tables. I'm willing to do the other stuff. I'm very glad that there are men around to do it, but I still want to come and be your buddy. I still want to come be your friend. I'm still willing to do the other stuff, but the other stuff isn't definitional to the work. The other stuff is part of being a Christian in a body of believers. So the faint-hearted, make sure that you encourage them. Help the weak. I don't think that just means physically weak. I think he means the weak in faith. I think he means the people who are just trying to hang on. This is the description of Jesus. A smoking flax he will not quench. A bruised reed he will not break. That's encouragement to the weak. And when they're at the very last, when that flame is about to flicker out, when they're completely bent over and it looks like they're just going to break right off, Jesus is going to bind them up and encourage them and keep that flame going and keep them strong in the midst of it. And so we, in Christ's stead, are called to be like that. Reach out to others, embrace others, bring people in, show them that Christ is altogether lovely. Show them that Christianity is about mending, not about breaking. That our Lord was so kind and so gracious and so good to us that we're called to be kind and to be gracious and to be good to other people. And this is definitional to what Christianity is. And the work, I keep talking about the work, but if the work does not produce Christians who act like that, then I'm not doing the work right. If all I'm doing is filling your head with good theology, but it doesn't change your heart, your mind, your temperament, if it doesn't make you kinder to the people you're around, if it doesn't make you more concerned for the welfare of them, then all I've done is given you intellectual lectures, and I haven't yet taught you the word.
Amen.
And finally, be patient with all men. I think that sums up everything we're talking about this morning. Be patient with each other. Go easy on each other. Life is hard enough without having the people that you trust most start to tear at you. And yet Paul had to write that. Be careful that you don't devour each other, because people are people, and the church is full of people, and we're going to damage each other if we're not careful. So the admonition at the end is pray, pray, pray for each other. If you have something against your friend, if you have something against your brother, pray for them. You will discover that it's very hard to criticize somebody you're praying for. Now, you can criticize them and avoid praying for them. But if you're praying for them, your heart will be taken for them. So pray for them. All right? We still friends? I know I personalized a lot this morning, but I just want to throw all my cards on the table and just say, there, this is what you're dealing with. This is how we are at this moment in time. God's been good and faithful to us for 13 years. I don't think he's going to stop now.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.